some years ago, I was, very many years ago, as a child of 11 or 12, I was told I was going with a friend of the family's to spend a day with him at work. He was a recorder. I'm not quite sure what that is today, but it was a form of junior judge. And I went in his, what seemed to me, very large car. Undoubtedly today it would look much smaller. It was either a Rover or a Humber, I can't remember. And we went to court. I'll be honest, it was a rather dry day. It seemed a very long-winded day. The best part about it, as far as I was concerned, was going on the Woolwich Ferry and going down and seeing the engine room and watching everything working. But one thing that did come out of that court case is that he was handling that day were two stationary cars backing into each other and hearing him unpick how that challenge that and unpick it. But a court case is, of course, that was a fairly frivolous thing. Probably that's why it stuck with me. But usually court cases are much more serious. And this evening we're looking at a court case. The passages that we've read this evening are a court. And this is the most serious, considering some of the most serious events of all. So in the previous 17 verses of chapter 42, we were introduced to God's chosen servant. He's powerful, he's just, he's gentle, and he fulfills everything that God desires for his people. He's totally empowered by the Holy Spirit. He is the Word of God incarnate. At Jesus' baptism, the gospel writers record the Holy Spirit descending on this servant, descending on Jesus as a dove, and the voice from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Jesus is the authentic servant, the authentic Son of God. He is the God who speaks. But as we come to our passage this evening, everything changes. This really is a case of compare and contrast. God has spoken with us through the prophets. He will speak through his servant Jesus. But who is listening? So in the rest of the verses in chapter 42 there, 18 to 25, we get the indictment. The indictment of what has gone wrong. And we see that clearly in those opening three verses. "Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is as blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? He sees many things, but does not observe them. His ears are open, but he doesn't hear." Is this really a description of the same servant? No. No, it's not at all. Israel has been called to be God's servant and to be God's messenger. But a blind man is a poor servant, and a deaf messenger is useless. And what is worse, they don't seem to have any understanding of just how bad their condition is. Look at verse 20. "He sees many things, but does not observe them. Here his ears are open, but he does not hear." Although this could be considered the condition of Israel in general, it specifically applies to her leadership. It's been previously commented that Isaiah is writing in these chapters to comfort and stir up those who will be going into captivity within the next 150 years. But the terrible truth remains. They would return from captivity and they would quickly fall away from the reformation that Ezra and Nehemiah would bring in. So by the time of Jesus' ministry, he uses the occasion of healing the man born blind to speak of spiritual blindness. In the diagnosis of Jesus, only those who know they are blind can be healed of their blindness. For Jesus said, "For judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to them, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." And that was the state of the people at the time of Jesus. It was the state of the leadership of Israel at the time of Isaiah. And in verses 21 to 25, we see the results in detail of such leadership. Firstly, they've been provided with God's holy law. Although we may not come into the presence of a holy God by virtue of our law keeping, this does not invalidate the law. The weakness of the law is us. The law of God is perfect, and it precisely suits the purpose for which it was intended, to display God's holy standard, to expose our sin, and to bring us to a need of salvation in Christ. Willfully deaf and blind leaders have effectively robbed God's people. They've been appointed to show the riches of God's grace, but instead they have neglected their job, and the people of God are suffering. Just look at the language that we read. They are plundered, looted, trapped, and imprisoned. And what is worse, there's total indifference. No one to rescue, no one to call for restoration. And shockingly, we learn from verses 23 and 25 that it is the Lord himself that will give them into the hands of literal plunderers and looters. Their own leaders have failed as God's servants and his messengers. Now they and the people for whom they're responsible will suffer judgment. The verdict is verse 24. Against whom we sinned, and in whose ways they would not walk, and whose law they would not obey. And notice, Isaiah slips himself into that verdict. And verse 25 provides the sentence. So he poured on him, that is Israel, the heat of his anger and the might of his battle. Yet, what's the response? They do not take it to heart, nor do they understand. And understanding in this context means turning to God and repentance. But there's nothing. Can we apply this today? It raises the question, what is the responsibility of the church for the people of God? Milton spoke of 17th century England in this way, enough as such as for their belly's sake creep and intrude and climb into the fold. Of other care they little reckoning make than how to scramble at the shearer's feast and shove away the worthy bidden guest. The hungry sheep look up and are not fed. I think without preparing a polemic on the state of the 21st century church, I think it's fairly obvious that there is so much liberal teaching that is far from being rooted in scripture. There is an abuse of televangelism, making a trade the word of God. And there are those who value positions of power over faithful gospel work. Thankfully. Thankfully. The Spirit of God has preserved faithful teaching from Scripture. But we have to be incredibly discerning about what we read and listen to. Because there is increasing opposition to the Word of God from both the world around us, but also from within the church. The exclusive claim that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation and the knowledge of God is not only ridiculed, but seen as divisive and dangerous. Let's move on. Let's move on to chapter 43, verses 1 to 8. And I've entitled that, Is a Plea Bargain Possible? Is a plea bargain possible? Because God is doing something completely different here. He goes over the head of the leadership of Israel and he appeals directly to his people. And it's a recognized way of negotiating in any place where there is a difficulty of actually reaching and communicating. When there is an impasse with the leadership, God has gone over the top and he appeals to the people. What does he have to say? He speaks to the people about where they have come from. He speaks to them in phrases drawn from Genesis. He created them. Abraham was divinely chosen out of Ur to create a people for God. And that was fulfilled in Jacob. And Jacob was raw and headstrong. He needed forming, just as the created world needed forming. No ancestor earned the right to be children of God. They were appointed by the sovereign will of a holy God. And he speaks to them of reassurance. Fear not. And he speaks to them of who they are. They are a people that have been redeemed. They have been bought out of fear and slavery to be set free at the very time when they could do nothing. They needed rescuing. And as he develops his image of the Exodus, he reminds that they were redeemed, apparently at the cost of a lamb that had to die in place of the firstborn. I say apparently because the lamb was only a sign of that much greater salvation that would take place when Jesus died in our place. Our God is a redeeming God. Accepting him in Christ removes all fear. He speaks to them of relationship. He tells them and he tells us that he knows us by name. We are not just a bundle of inconsequential atoms that live for a very finite time. We have a relationship with the living God who knows us by name, and we are his. Again, Jesus would follow this up later in John 10. My sheep hear my voice and I know them, and they will follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who is greater than me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. We are not to fear. We belong to our Lord and our Redeemer. But he doesn't leave it there, because he speaks to them of protection. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Note there's no if. There is when. They would face trials, in fact, terrible trials. And there are no let-outs for us either. We will all face trials in one way or another. but that great promise remains. I will be with you. We will know that protection in the toughest of circumstances. Those circumstances will vary for each one of us. It will be waters, some it might be rivers that threaten to overwhelm us, some the fires that will burn or consume us. Why? Because I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Those Old Testament Israelites must have heard the story of Exodus ringing out through these promises, passing through the waters of the Red Sea, taking a path through the River Jordan. There will be those later reading this account who would recognize Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This is not ancient history. These are the promises of an unchanging God. Why? Verse 4 gives us an answer. True followers of God were and are precious, honored, and loved. It is such a simple statement, but it contains so much. Why are we so valued by a holy God? Well, we can look round at ourselves this evening, and I'm sure we all consider ourselves reasonably good citizens. But what do we have to offer to God? Nothing. Nothing at all. Our value is in Christ. He has redeemed us. He has bought us back. He has made us righteous in the eyes of God. Everything we have and we are is in Christ. In Him, we are precious, honored, and loved. So we come to verse 5, and we come to another fear not. The first fear not emphasized redemption. This second fear not concentrates on communion, for I am with you. As God passes over the corrupted leaders and priests, he offers his people the privilege of communing with him directly. We can too easily take this privilege too easily. We know that we've been adopted into a family relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And we know that we have direct access to the throne of grace, where we are instructed to enter boldly. But it is boldly, not arrogantly. We've been saved by grace. We live by grace. And our access to God is by grace. These ancient Israelites might be on the verge of seeing their land destroyed, the people carried off into exile, and their great temple totally destroyed. Everything they knew and identified them as the people of God would be taken away. So has God's great project with Israel failed? Far from it. Because there will come a time when the people of God will stream from all directions. They are the sons and daughters of the living God. And again, we see the creation imagery being used so powerfully. They are called. They were created for God's glory. They are formed and they are made. This is not a religious movement. It is purely a work of God. It is a work that is only now being fully realized in the times in which we now live. And amongst these people, there are those who are blind and those who are deaf. But these are very different to those in verses 18 and 19 of that previous chapter. These are not willfully blind and deaf. They have eyes and ears, and they want to hear. Again, as Jesus puts it very pithily later, let those who have ears, let them hear. And then in verses 9 to 13, we are in the courtroom. And the court, As we are in the courtroom, we're like reporters sitting in the gallery. As we find ourselves listening in to the proceedings. The godless nations who rely on idols are present, and they're invited to produce witnesses to the effectiveness of their gods. Can they do any of these mighty creatorial works that have been done in Israel? Then Israel is asked to witness to the saving work of their God. If only they would stop and remember all that had been done, they could not fail to recognize the sovereignty of their God. And notice, there are plural witnesses, but the singular, my servant. There should have been many witnesses from Israel, but they have failed. The true witness to the Lord of all is his servant. We've already just read of the unity between the Lord Jesus and God the Father. He is the perfect witness to the saving grace of our God. So in those verses, we see God declaring, I am. The man, the God who spoke to Moses, the unique and powerful God who overthrew all the gods of Pharaoh. He speaks of himself as the Savior God, the God who cares for his people. The God who declares, saves, and proclaims. The God who fulfills everything that he sets out to do. The God who has no equal, who has no junior gods, and the God whose work is irrevocable. What he sets in place cannot be undone by any other. This is the God who is speaking in this courtroom. And we need this reminder. This courtroom provides the clear and present danger to all those who do not recognize our God. He is alone and he is unique. And we have the privilege of knowing him in the person of Jesus. It's ironic, I find, that the Jehovah's Witnesses draw their name from this very passage, and yet they relegate Jesus to being a lesser God or a son of God. And as we come to the end, verses 14 to 21, we get the closing statement. Every judge makes a closing statement to the court. But this statement is different. This statement does not look back to the past events. This one is looking to the future. It looks ahead to the events within the next couple of centuries, when Babylon, now a rising power, would come to dominate the Near and Middle East. Yes, they would desecrate and destroy Israel, but they themselves would be overthrown in the course of time. The question is, would the faithful in Israel remember the saving works of the Lord in the past and have confidence in him for this rocky future? Again, in verses 16 and 17, we have vividly drawn to mind the overthrow of Pharaoh. But would they remember this in the depth of their own troubles? And that's a question for each one of us. We've already thought of the deep waters, the rivers, and the fires that are going to come to each one of us at some time or another. But how do we respond? Is our confidence in our Savior sufficient? Or are we looking to ourselves and or others? Speaking personally, too often that is my first response. Too often I only return to my Lord when I have run out of other options. we need to learn that our first response in trouble is in Jesus. Now, curiously, verse 18 seems to be the opposite of everything we've seen and heard. Now they're told not to remember what has gone on before, after having been encouraged to remember God's mighty works in the past. So what's going on? Very simply, we are not to be held back by past sin and failure. Israel had plenty of that to look back on, and it will be a distraction at best, or a total lack of recognition of what God was going to do at the very worst. Because God is not reacting to Israel's failure. He was fully aware of their frailty, as he is of ours. But now he is laying out what is new. In the very place where there is no spiritual life, the desert and the wilderness, he is going to bring real life. A sudden rain shower in the desert brings an immediate growth and flowering, but it cannot last, it's burnt up. But this is not a shower. This is plentiful water and rivers flowing, bringing the desert to life. Luke, the gospel writer, wants us to fully understand what is happening by taking us back to Isaiah's great message of comfort in chapter 40. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. This salvation will bring out the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. This is the closing statement. Israel's failures will not hinder the great rescue plan of God, because there is something far greater. Jesus is being announced. His work of redemption is being trailed, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. We've seen it, but do we always believe it? Do we recognize the love and the judgment of our redeeming God in Jesus? Let's pray. Father, we've looked at a passage that we could have looked at in far more depth and over a much longer period. There is so much here. And Father, I feel that we can only touch the very surface of the greatness of what you have done and what you are doing. But Father, even as we've read these verses together and we have looked at them in a little bit of detail, Father, we just pray that we might be impressed by your grace and by your sovereignty. That you have come out to a people that have walked away from you. That you have come out to each one of us and drawn us into a fellowship, the fellowship of your Son. And Father, we just give you thanks, we give you praise, and we bow in your presence. In the name of Jesus, amen. Mm-hmm.